I went to a wedding anniversary today. The Johnsons, members of this church, I'm sorry, the Edwards, who have been married 73 years. If I ever get the name wrong, y'all go ahead and feel free to correct me. Now, when she called and invited me, I thought she had made a mistake. And so I was trying to clarify for her that really she meant maybe 63, which was something. And I said, 63? She said, no, 73. I said, you have been married 73 years? She says, yes. I said, well, how old were you when you got married? She said, we were teenagers. It is amazing, though. I mean, think about it. It's absolutely incredible. I just can't get over that. I was so honored. And the most precious thing that happened, I wanted to say bye to them when I left. And to give them a hug. And Mr. Edwards was so glad that I came. He says, I want to give you something. And he gives me this little knife that says McCarthy Court Senior Living Apartments that I assure you I will treasure forever. It was a blessed time. It was hardly a place to park, and so many people were there, and I just think that's incredible. You know, that's how God intended it, if you can live that long, to stay married. Someone asked her what was the key, and she said endurance and patience. That's pretty good. Well, I'm proud of them. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And we're actually going to be looking at 2 Timothy. Y'all just fill in the blanks now as I go along. And actually, tonight, as we did last week and as we will do next week, the messages will contain the introductory material by which we can understand this letter. It is that important that I take that much time. Most preachers, including myself, will complete one message on the introduction, get the introductory matters out of the way and move on. But it is so important to understand at least three things before we get into this letter so we can really appreciate it for what it's meant to be. And that is, as we started last week, to understand something about the human author through which the Spirit of God caused him to inerrantly pen this letter to a particular people at a particular time in a particular set of circumstances before we even begin to come to terms with and understand what that means for us here and now. So that's one aspect. We want to know something about the author who wrote it, and that's what we got into last week. We also want to know something about the recipients to whom the letter is written, and the purpose of the letter. I think that should be clear and understandably to everybody as well. But we also want to know the circumstances under which Paul was writing, why he was writing, to whom he was writing. And tonight specifically, I want to delve into just what situation he was in, so you perhaps can appreciate this epistle as we go through this letter more than any other. I've known scholars who have claimed to be brought to tears in reading this letter. It could arguably be stated that it is Paul's last will and testament. And the circumstances out of which he wrote, as he is appealing for what he feels sure will be the last letter he ever writes, is so profound, I would not dare get into the systematic exposition of this book before I dealt with it. So this will be introduction part two. And we will be looking at some references within 2 Timothy that later, as we're going through the book, we will expound in greater detail, but we'll highlight tonight in order that we can come to an appreciation of just where he is and what's going on with him as he writes. So, before I go with you, or before you with the word, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, I thank you for men and women you have gifted with music, sharing with us their gifts that provide an opportunity for us to worship you. It doesn't guarantee we will, but they certainly shouldn't feel that they're at fault when with the hearts they have given to you, they do what they can with the gifts you have given to be used of you. There's nothing quite like it, Father, to have you move in and through one individual to work in the life of another, to step into the kingdom flow, to understand something about a kingdom partnership, to be on task for God Almighty by His grace and power. We are here tonight to hear from you. More important than anything that is said or done, we don't want to mistake even the means for the end. We want you, in and through the means, to encounter us. That's what our heart longs for. That's what our heart will not settle for anything less ultimately. A divine encounter. Here, now, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. I remember early in my Christian life, there was a little diagram of a train. It had an engine, a cart, and a caboose. And it was a little pamphlet written for new Christians who they realized after they had received Jesus Christ, later on, they would encounter things when the honeymoon period was over, when reality set in, that would cause them to question their faith. And the problem would be that they would probably base their faith and the assurance thereof more on feelings than on fact. So what the track sought to do was to show them the engine runs by the facts of God's Word, and you place your faith in the facts, not your feelings. And that was the middle car. And then the caboose was the feelings. And the train would run if your faith was in the fact, whether the feelings came along or not. That was the point of the illustration. Now, I don't mind feeling my faith. I believe a part of our spiritual constituency is to feel. You do have emotions, and I like to feel good. You got to be careful with feelings because they can be rather arbitrary. They can cause you to encounter things that are not really a good, accurate gauge and indicator of what's really going on in you. But anything I say tonight, I want you to understand that I love emotions and feelings. I think you've got to be careful with them, and they can be dangerous. I mean, there is reality, and there is your perception of reality, and sometimes the two don't seem to meet, but they can. And there is certain conditions of the spiritual life that do have an accompanying good feeling, and that's okay. Now, when you're trying to discern what God is doing in and through your life, it is normal to try to take and make a read on circumstances. You got to be careful with that too. But circumstances is what's occurring to you as you live your life. When the Bible says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Many times you'll see our living of life referred to as our ways. He is talking about the circumstances you encounter in life. Personally, I think that when God is moving in your life, and when God is trying to indicate to you what you're doing, say there's a certain situation, you've prayed about it, and you're trying to put a read on some circumstances as they're developing, oftentimes God will use those to confirm things in your life. It seems like they're used more to confirm what God's doing in your life than to be an initial indicator. That is, maybe God speak to you through His Word or through a message or in prayer, and then circumstances can confirm that. But one of the things that we need to understand about circumstances is that there is a subtle danger in that as well. I think the reason for that is twofold. There is what is known in the Old Testament, and theologians are very familiar with this, is what is called the Deuteronomic formula, which meant that if you obeyed God, God would bless you, but if you disobeyed God, God would curse you. Now, there's all kinds of ramifications of why that was the case before the age of grace, but needless to say, that has crept into the church and some preaching I've heard, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, who is living in the age of grace. It is not so much now that obedience is justification, that is the blood of Jesus, but as you're freed by the grace of God, you obey by a motive of love of God as opposed to what you're going to get if you don't. You see, the law drove you to Christ as a schoolmaster, and it's a new age. But it is very easy to assume that the circumstances you live in determine whether or not God is really active in your life, or how God feels about you, or whether or not He's pleased with you. That is to say, if things are going well, I'm blessed. I must be pleasing God. And if things are going bad, God must really be sick and tired of you and ashamed, and He's trying to straighten you out again. I want to offer something to you tonight that I believe is soundly biblical, and I believe my experience has proven again and again, and I believe that you will agree with this if you're brutally honest. And what I'm going to teach you, and what is the basis of what I've discovered about a relationship with God in this world, is in juxtaposition to many sermons I'm hearing on television and on radio. And it is this. You lawyers will appreciate this. I believe that circumstantial evidence is shaky ground to base whether or not God is absent in your life. I'm totally convinced of that. I know people who exclusively look at circumstances that are going on in their life and how they feel about those circumstances, and they conclude from that whether or not God is with them or whether or not God is absent from them. And I want you to know, you are on perilous, shaky ground. This is why it's wise to take time to work through a book and to be careful as you do. The Apostle Paul, which I think most of you would consider to be a hero of the faith, used mightily of God. It's wonderful to look at his life. And we have the fortunate reality, some writer of arguably 13 epistles, a lot written about him in historical accounts like the book of Acts, references made to him in Peter. We get to look into who this Paul is and trace his life and learn something about him and the circumstances in which he lived. And the thing that liberates me about one of the greatest saints of God I've ever read about is the fact that he shows us you can have a close walk with God even when you are experiencing the worst of adversity. Now that blesses me. That I can look at a man that is closer to the Lord than anybody I have ever read about and certainly have known. And it doesn't matter how bad it gets, and man, does it get bad, this man maintained an intimate, close, real love relationship with Jesus Christ. It gives us all hope, or should. Now, why would I say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because through the Apostle Paul, there are a few preliminary things that I have discovered that has changed my life. I'll share it with you tonight. Is that okay? First of all, a close walk with the Lord does not nullify the intensity of adversity. Doesn't nullify it. The whole book of 2 Timothy will show that as we go through it. But Paul has to do something that he hates doing, but his credibility of expounding the truth has been challenged. They say, "Who do you think you are? This is what we can do. This is what we've been through. We have proven far more than you. You're not an authority of anything. Don't listen to them." He's not really that good a preacher anyway. He's ugly. Can't speak. He can write letters. He's all weighty and tough in his letters. He ain't much when he shows up. What has he been through? What does he know about what he's talking about? So they force him into a posture of defense, and he hates himself for having to do it, but he does it anyway. But I'm glad he did. I'm glad God broke through and allowed it, because we get just a little taste, and I guarantee you it's not all, from Paul himself of some of the things he went through. I'll read it to you. It's in your notes to look at later, or you can read it along with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Since these are such biblical students among me, I do not hesitate to read extra scripture that I would not take the time to do on Sunday morning because of my time restraints." In verse 21 of chapter 11, it says this: "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about." Excuse me. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 slashes minus one. Little hook pieces of bone were in those straps. 40 minus 1 is 39, intentionally strapped to rip the back when they pulled. 5 times. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and this is something that really means a whole lot to the preacher. Verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now let me say it again. A close walk with the Lord does not necessarily nullify you or any other Christian for the intensity of adversity. Not only the intensity, it doesn't necessarily nullify you from the duration of it. Look in 2 Timothy now, chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." And I'm going to read you something in a minute that till the very brutal end, God did not give him one break in adversity. I don't want to give it away now. I won't have anything to preach about. But the thing that amazes me about this, after that list that I just read you, and I don't have the time to take you all through the book of Acts and show you things there and in other places in these epistles where he identifies some of the things he's gone through, and that's just stuff he reported. You would think that God might give him a little break in the twilight years in the fact that he's fixing to be martyred and go out of this world, but I want you to know the duration of the intensity of his adversity lasted until the bitter end, even unto his death itself. He was close with the Lord, but a close walk with the Lord does not necessarily nullify you from the intensity of adversity, nor the duration of it. And finally, in this little preliminary consideration, from the pain of adversity. I want to read something because I want to get this across to folks who are in pain and feel it's unspiritual to admit they are. Now watch this. Chapter 1, verse 8. He's telling Timothy, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." Here we go. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Did you hear that? I'm suffering for the gospel. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." Suffering is having to put up with something you desperately wish you didn't have to. It might not be in a prison. It can come in all kinds of forms and sizes and realities. But any time, and from lesser to greater degrees, you are enduring something that is painful that you would very rather much not be enduring, you are suffering. It is not fun. It hurts. And ladies and gentlemen, it's about time to acknowledge, I'm in pain. That's the way it is. Don't try to be so spiritual about it. If you're hurting, you're hurting. Get honest. It's not fun to suffer. Adversity is not a joy. It is painful. And if Paul can say, this is suffering that I'm going through, we can admit it's when we're going through. Now, what I want to realize, on the contrary of circumstances being circumstantial evidence as to whether or not you are walking with God or whether or not you have a close walk with God, what I will tell you is this: a close walk with the Lord reveals you can be confident in Him despite anything you're going through. Don't put your confidence in the circumstances. Oh, if I can just have compliant people in this situation, that situation, everything will be okay with me. Oh, if I just have ideal circumstances, I've already dreamed about it, I've got it set up. If this will happen, then I can be okay. Wrong. You are not at the mercy of ideal people. You are not at the mercy of circumstances. You can engage in the most important reality of your life, walking with God in the worst of circumstances, and Paul has demonstrated it's true. Don't put your confidence in your circumstances. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not even too confident in me. Don't want to insult you. I mean, a preacher needs people in the church he pastors. But ultimately, my confidence is not even in you. My confidence is in Him. And I want to share with you in these brief moments we have together a few realities in your life that you might not think that you can be confident in Him in, and often you think are evidence that He is not with you or that there's something wrong with your walk because you're not feeling a certain way or experiencing a certain thing. And I would argue that you can know the reality of God in the midst of that hell, and that is precisely where He wants you to experience your relationship with Him until He changes it. You ready? Here we go. A close walk with the Lord reveals you can be confident in Him during confinement. During confinement. Now look in chapter 1, verse 8. And help me out a little bit here. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner. From that internal evidence of where Paul is writing his letter from, what would you conclude? Paul is in a what? Ah, very good. Look in verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. How about chapter 2, verse 9? Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now, just in case you think, but this wasn't really prison, Steve. This is one of those ankle bracelet deals where he's at home and somebody's home and people can come visit him and bring him supplies and all that kind of thing. I mean, this is not real jail. And I know where you're getting that. And you're wrong. You're getting that from Acts chapter 28. When you go to the end of it, right here in the last two verses, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're saying, well, that's a gravy train. What's that about? Oh, no. It's not where he was. He had been released from that imprisonment, and he was pursuing his dream of going to Rome planting churches, as tradition confirms that indeed he did, and as he believed he would. It's not in the Bible, but we feel sure that it occurred. And he was arrested during that trip, and this time the place he has put in is not this plush ankle around the bracelet foot house. This is in a hole in the ground, a dungeon that they can't even find, that the light comes through the ceiling. It's a hole in the ground. He's like a rat. In fact, William Hendrickson, who did some study on this, says it was a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. Folks, that's confinement. You say, well, why are you bringing that point up tonight? I'm not in jail. I'm not in confinement, aren't you? What's the difference in his situation? Yours might be a little more comfortable. But what would the situation be different if you feel or you are experiencing a situation where you're utterly trapped with no way out? Is that not your own prison? You feel hemmed in at every corner. You can't get out. You feel confined. And you're saying you can forget walking with God during this time. When I get freed from this situation, an opportunity opens up. Then we'll talk about resuming our walk with God. No, sir. Right there when you feel utterly and absolutely trapped with no way out, experience God there. Some of you here tonight are in a job you just absolutely hate, but it's giving you job security. So, you know, you got to keep it till you find something else. God forbid you roll the dice and risk it all on God and get out there and find something. Now, don't you do that unless God tells you to. But some of you just need to haul off and go do what God's told you to do. Just dream. Now, don't go do that if God hadn't told you and come back. Preacher, I've lost my job. Now I'm going broke and there's nothing I can do. But you feel trapped. And I want you to know something, that God works mightily in the life of a child, and you can walk closely with God in a job you feel utterly trapped in. Some of you feel utterly trapped in a relationship. And I want you to know, I admire greatly the fact that it's not working out like you hoped. and you have visions and dreams of it getting better, and you're working on it, perhaps you're going to counseling or you're praying about it, but you feel trapped about it. You don't feel you can get out of it legitimately, biblically, godly, so you're going to stick it out. But you feel like all the lights have gone out and there's no walking with God in that situation. Oh, no, 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 no. You can walk with Him right in the midst of it. You can actually, though it is not fun, experience the power of God right there. I don't know what your situation is where you feel that you are in solitary confinement, trapped with no way out, but you can walk with God in confinement. You can have a close walk with the Lord and be confident in Him in confinement, but also in isolation. Look in chapter 1, verse 17. You remember I told you they put him in a hole in the ground and nobody could find him? I want you to look in verse 17. On the contrary, he spoke of one who was looking for him. When he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. I mean, if the friends of Paul were going to get to him, they couldn't just tiptoe through the tulips. They had to look hard, search for where he was. Can you imagine the incredible isolation that must have felt like? You know, I think solitude is a spiritual discipline that everybody needs to practice from time to time. Go out sometimes and don't say a word, don't listen to any music, don't read any book, and just sit and be totally quiet. If you can do it for 1 hour without going crazy, you're pretty masterful. It's unbelievable. And trace the life of Jesus and see if He didn't practice solitude in His ministry. I don't know of anything that is more powerful to break the power the world has off of you and the opinions of others than solitude. And you got to go out and practice it because they're self-validating. You'll never know this just talking about it and reading about it. It's absolutely incredible. One of the things that I've struggled with in my life is having to fix everybody. For me to go into solitude and to refuse to fix something and to entrust it to God until He fixes it is absolute tyranny. But I'm getting better. See, I can't stop fixing directly, but I can do something indirectly, enter into solitude that has an indirect and increasing effect to give me the power to do what I can't do by direct effort. And Dallas Willard's entire ministry is based on what I just told you. Now, I want you to look at this. His friends couldn't find him. They had to be dedicated for the search. And the neat thing about all this is that what is it like when you feel in isolation? It feels like you're beyond the reach of anyone. Have you ever been there? Just an affirming hand that could identify with me and understand me. I feel beyond that reach. Those who are closest to me that I assumed would understand what I was going through and be there for me and share with me and lift me up and encourage me don't even seem to care. Dr. Cawthon told us would-be preachers in seminary that there would be times in your ministry where you will go through a dark night of the soul and that you would know such isolation that even your own wife will not be able to help you. But look to Him because you can be confident in Him. There are times, or if there hasn't been, there will be soon. There will be a time when you don't feel that anybody can reach or touch you, and it can scare you to death. But I want you to understand, even though you feel such isolation and you feel like a cosmic peon that is alone in this vast dark universe, there is one you can be confident in, whether you sense Him or feel Him. His name is Jesus Christ, who said, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." And Paul knew that, and you'll hear him testify about it in a minute when he talked about everybody left. But the Lord didn't. And something tells me it didn't feel too good when all that was happening, but he knew God was with him. Talked to a friend recently who just felt like their entire life had been destroyed. Some of it their fault, some of it not their fault. And had concluded by that evidence that God had abandoned them. And wanted to hear from me whether or not I thought that was so. And this is what I said. I said, you know, I think there's a mechanism in the physical body that if something hits you that is extraordinarily painful beyond belief, that your body will literally short circuit and you will pass out. And I said, spiritually speaking, you are gripped by God Almighty. And a lot of things might be screwed up in your life. Some of it's your fault, some of it not. And you just know that because of that, God has abandoned you. There is no way that you will not absolutely short circuit if you don't affirm by faith, in fact, of the Word of God and stand outside of yourself and your feelings and declare, "I am loved of God no matter what." And if any of you doubt that God loves me despite where I mess up, you look at the cross and the blood of Jesus, and that guaranteed I would be loved eternally and forever without exception nor condition. That is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah. A close walk with the Lord is something that you can be confident in Him during confinement and isolation, but also in loneliness. Look in chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. Remember, we will come back to these verses and expound them in greater depth, but I want you to listen to the pathos of Paul as he shares his heart here. Verse 9, when it says, personal remarks in my NIV, "Do your best," he's talking to Timothy, "to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Christians has gone to Galatia and Titus, to Dalmatia. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls and especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." But isn't this sweet? "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Some friends couldn't find him. Some had to leave him to go on ministry responsibilities. Some friends wanted to be with him but couldn't be, even though they knew where he was. And others betrayed him and left him alone. And when he needed them most, there wasn't anyone to stand with him, to support him. But who was with him? The Lord stood with me and enabled Paul to do in an impossible situation what God called him to do in union with him, namely to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to people who were about to take his head from his shoulders. Are you lonely here tonight? Have you ever stood in a crowd and felt like you were the only person in the world? Have you ever been where you're not wanted? You're not welcomed here. You're not one of us. We don't want you around. Why don't you leave us alone? Have you ever loved somebody who doesn't love you back? Have you ever wanted to be with someone who doesn't want to be with you? Is it true what a medical doctor told me one time, that the older you get, the less friends you have? And if it's true, does it need to be? Have you ever felt all alone, abandoned and rejected by others? You know, everyone who's been close to Jesus and very spiritually mature has always loved me. And there's been some who haven't. And I can't believe I'm sharing this tonight, and this is one of these things I regret when I go home, and I do that often. But something happened to me here when I first became pastor of this church, and there's so many new ones here, I think you'll appreciate this. Something happened to me when I first became pastor of this church that absolutely scared me to death. And the reason is because these people did not know who I was. They didn't know if I was a dictator, a charlatan, a manipulative individual, you name it. But I got into it with the treasure of this church within the first 3 or 4 months of my ministry here. It was over an issue of a church that had been financially driven, and I was trying to move it to be more purpose-driven within the context of the Word of God. And so there was a seizure, as it were, of a little group of control over the finances that I saw as freezing the ministry. So I thought under the guidance of God, to break it up. And during the meeting that I sought to do this, this individual got mad and got up and walked out. Her husband was a deacon, and he got his books, and his deacon books, turned them in, and he left. And they started talking. Well, the folks around here didn't know me, didn't know anything about me. And till then, I just had 8 years at Macedonia. Everybody loved me and thought I was wonderful, and I wanted to get here long enough to fool y'all and didn't have enough time. But they said they were leaving the fellowship, and I just assumed that would be the case. So we were having a business meeting, and it was Sunday night, and Sunday morning, they weren't here. But Sunday night, they showed up, and she was holding a big stack of papers like this that she started handing out to everybody who was at the business meeting. I had no idea what it was. Never experienced anything like this in my life. Here was me and little Marie over here, and we didn't know anybody. And so she starts reading this thing when it gets to the point of that meeting. Does anybody have any special thing to bring up? And she starts reading this thing to everybody, and it's just indicting me right to the left, and I don't say anything. And then her husband gets up, and he starts attacking. And honestly, because I had never experienced anything like this, I says, Lord, in my heart, I wasn't saying it out loud. It's one of those secret Nehemiah missile prayers. God, what I do? I have no idea. And I had not gone over this verse in maybe 2 years, but just as clear as a bell, Isaiah 54:17 come over my mind. It says, therefore, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So I let him talk until he started personally attacking me. And there were people in the audience who was going, when's the preacher going to get up? Why isn't he saying something? I mean, they were getting nervous. And so when I stood up, now remember, I'm very nervous, and I wouldn't have said what I'm about to tell you I said had I had it scripted. I mean, even when it's scripted, sometimes I wish I hadn't said some of the things I said, but that's being Steve Cobb. But I walked up, and someone said, and I think they were half joking, "Ooh, it's on now." And I said, "No." I said, "It's not on." I says, "Because we're not going to turn this into a peeing contest." Now, that's probably the part I wouldn't have said if I'd have thought about it. But I says, "Because I'm a lover, not a fighter." I said, "I did not come down here to fight with you people." And I said, "I'm going to tell you something." I says, "The church is always more important than any party in it or all of them put together. Certainly more important to me. And if I'm the problem, I will solve your problem or not, because I'll resign." I says, "But my character's been indicted, and that's my working capital with which to interact and influence in this world, and I am going to stand my ground and state the truth of the facts as I know them." And so I started preaching a sermon, and there were some amens and praise of the Lord while I was preaching. And I got at the end of it, and I was wound up, and I says, "That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And I felt totally alone, except I knew God was with me, and I knew I had a wife that's with me, and two kids somewhere, and a mom and dad in Nashville. And here we were. And I waited on either one of them to come up and try to refute anything I stated, because they knew I spoke the honest truth. And Tommy Phelps says, "Well, I believe we need to revert this matter back to his pastor and his staff to come back for a recommendation next week." When that meeting was over, to a man and woman, people lined up and came through, shook my hand and hugged me and said, "You've always been my pastor. Now you're really my pastor." And what Satan attempted to do to destroy my ministry here, God used to confirm it. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't care how alone you feel, if to the best of your God-given ability, you're aligned with the kingdom, I will say to you what God explicitly said to me: no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is our vindication from me, declares the Lord. One more, and I'm through, and I do this as a pastoral ministry. You can have a close walk with God and be confident in Him, not only in confinement, isolation, and loneliness, but finally in death. Chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." Are you afraid of death? I thought I was for the longest time, because I just hated to think of the world without me in it. It's kind of like Steve Brown was visiting a hospital one time, and this lady was at death's door, and he asked her, he says, "Are you afraid?" She says, "Well, of course I am, you idiot. People dying here." But I got to thinking about it, and I don't think it's death itself, but there's certain aspects about it that give me concern. Three, actually. One of them is just simply my concern of loss. I know there's more to be said, but it would be hard to say bye to my wife and my children. There was one time when I thought I was going to have to, and I had started that. Told her I wish our marriage could have known more than all the academic pressure we had known, and that I would get to see the kids grow up. I mean, I really thought it was over. And I told Dad I wish I had been a better son. And I confessed every sin I knew to Jesus, and threw in a few I wasn't sure about. But that's one concern that I have that makes it very unpleasant. Another one, as I've thought about it, is, you know, exposure. And it's kind of like, you know, you have all these images and things you've thought about, that everything you've done, and you hear about the judgments and so forth and evaluations, and it's just like, you know, every secret motive of the heart and my whole life's a book, and I imagine a video clip and all this kind of thing. Just sheer exposure kind of makes it a little frightening to me. And the last thing, because I'm an inquisitive individual, is just the mystery of it. I mean, you know, you close your eyes out of this existence and you immediately open them there. What will that be like? Well, you know, we really don't know. I don't know if I immediately go before the Lord or if there's a preparation station before I actually waltz into His presence. You know, you hear these scenes, and Dallas Willard says this, where you see some of your loved ones when someone's going out of this world, I see mom or dad or this kind of thing, or someone close to them, and he believes that God makes the transition sweet that way by you see some familiarity in people you know, and then they kind of usher in the presence of the Lord. I don't know. I know it's going to be staggeringly wonderful, and I believe that with all my heart, but I wish I knew a little bit more about the translation part from this existence into that one. I mean, I've always known, I believe that when the soul and spirit leaves the body begins dying. And I've stood over many beds where they register the last heartbeat or they watch the line go straight. And I can sense when the spirit leaves to be with the Lord and the body then dies because that which kept it alive is gone. So think of that. Loss, exposure, and mystery. Well, I've got good news for you tonight in Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to be lost. Jesus took care of my exposure. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And I think I can get over the mystery of it. It'll be okay, because I think it's so wonderful that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. So can I tell you this, and this is my experience as a pastor, and I close with this tonight, very important. When the Apostle Paul just said what he did, he was certain of his impending death. And tradition states that he was murdered on the Ostian Way, which was about 3 miles from where he knelt to say this prayer. And the reason we say he was beheaded, because Nero in AD 64 was in charge, and all Roman citizens, the designated martyr method for Roman citizens was to be beheaded, and that's why they say that. But what I'm about to say is based on not only what the Scripture teaches, but what I've experienced in 20 years. I have been around families and ones who died who did not know Jesus, and you do not want to be there. That is the most horrific experience you'll ever know. You'll never know what it is to preach a funeral where you know the individual in that casket well. You know what I mean, is not in heaven. You can't give false hope. You've got to give the gospel. You try to comfort the family the best you can. But I have been, when I have seen Christians look the jaws of death down the gullet in the most horrific circumstances, and in the pain and the tears and the brokenness, I see the joy of the Lord holding them and will not let them go. So based on that, when I have to face it, and barring Jesus coming back, I will, and you have to face it, And barring Jesus coming back, you will. I can assure you, you can be confident in Him when facing this great existential reality of our life. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you that we can walk with you no matter what. And all of God's people said, amen.